These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We are working in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, but our point of study is Psalm 119, verse 42. Before we have our moment of silent prayer, I would like to ask the ladies if they are cold and if anybody would revolt if we turned off the heater. I think we can shut it down, and if you get cold, we will turn them back on at halftime. In order that we might prepare for our study, we'll pause a few moments for a silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to continue our pursuit of your absolute truth. We are examining a passage which highlights the very idea of accumulating within our souls the content of your eternal thought. And you have provided us with a system whereby we might accomplish that end through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And today we pray that we would be able to concentrate under his mentorship so that we might perceive these things in our souls and thus enabling ourselves to better represent Christ as ambassadors and good soldiers in the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayers in his name. Amen. Well, you've heard the adage, I guess, a day late and a dollar short. I'm about a week late and 2 hours short. For today, we will embark upon our Christmas study. We just didn't make it. It's a part of our ongoing study here, and I just decided to amplify a few things in the Gospel of John, in 1 John, and in Hebrews chapter 10, as it does relate to our ongoing study. So if it sounds like Christmas, it is, but we missed. Nevertheless, we are in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord is instructing Joshua regarding his leadership responsibilities for the second generation intrusion into the land. It says in that verse, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." And so Joshua must instruct all under his aegis to follow principles which are found in the Mosaic law, the first moment in human history where a political and military leader has written instructions from God himself. And that information from the Mosaic law is not to depart from Joshua's mouth. And then it says, "You shall facilitate its content day and night." We have examined in detail the concept of facilitation of what we have come to know as wheel tracks of righteousness. We've learned from this verse that the ultimate purpose of Bible study is not only its inculcation, but its application. And we took up some differences between Bible class and Bible study. You're in Bible class now, and this is where information is disseminated to you, hopefully in as accurate a way as is possible under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And with the spiritual gift of communication, I give you the information. And therefore, you process it under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and you bring it into your mind's eye as academic understanding. If you believe it, he transfers it to your heart, disseminates it out to the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness, and saves it on the hard disk of the brain in your neural network. Now, that's how you get the information, but it is facilitated through study. And study can occur in Bible class as I reiterate certain points and as I review, but you can do Bible study as you review your notes and study passages that we've examined, and thus solidify in your own mind these concepts which are for your guidance and direction in executing the Christian way of life. So we spent a good deal of time on that. We noted that every person here is a believer, and I hope that's not a stretch, and each one of us therefore has our own spiritual life to lead. We each face our own tests, trials, goads, and exigencies on a daily basis, and the doctrine one believer relies upon, let's say tomorrow, is going to be entirely different from the doctrines another person will rely upon tomorrow. However, we both draw from the same reservoir, both are continuing the advance toward experiential sanctification, and all of us will arrive in due course if we stay on the wheel tracks of righteousness. But no matter what decisions are made, the end result is the execution of these wheel tracks in dealing with man and circumstances. And the thing that's gotten us over into Psalm 119 is that the execution of wheel tracks of righteousness is found in Scripture under several terms. There's this concept of good deeds or good works. And even in Psalm 119, we have this idea of lifting up the hands. And that's an interesting concept in our day and age of emotional religion, where people think that they are actually serving God and actually praising Him by lifting their hands up over their heads and maybe caterwauling in the interim. But we've learned that it is an idiom out of the Hebrew. And it tells us that when you perform a function under a biblical mandate, it requires that you actually do something. And God says, thou shalt do thus and so. Or instructions are given regarding problem-solving devices. There has to be thought, decision, or action in order to accomplish the objective given in the biblical concept. And therefore, the idiom is when you get up to do something, usually you use your hands. There's almost no task that is performed that doesn't involve the use of the hands. That's work. And that's performing divine good under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And not only that, the reference point is Bible doctrine in your soul. So we're examining the concept of doing good deeds, good works, or lifting up the hands in Psalm 119, which expresses the principles for success in the spiritual life of Israel given to Joshua. We're noting the spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel as we study the book of Joshua, but we're taking all the time necessary to make reference back to the church age and the spiritual life involving the four spiritual mechanics. We noted the context for Psalm 119. It has to do with a political leader who is under assault from outside adversaries. And they are hurling castigations at him and even possibly pursuing him in hopes of capturing him and even executing him. David fell under this kind of a problem from time to time, and many have speculated the writer of Psalm 119 is David. I would not doubt that, but it's not definitely known, so I will call him the psalmist. And it's interesting to note that as we examine Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where it says to meditate on the word, and we examine the word meditate and learn that it had to do with Bible study. This is dispensation of Israel, no grace apparatus for perception, no filling in mentorship ministries of the Holy Spirit. These people had to learn doctrine by rote memorization. And how is a technique? There was a technique established by the Lord in this instruction to Joshua. When you study the Bible, repeat it out loud to yourself. That's what meditation actually means. So when you study the Scriptures, and in this case, the law of Moses, you are to read it out loud to yourself so that the casual observer might think you're mumbling to yourself. And mumbling is not the idea. You're not addressing anyone else. You're speaking to your own soul as you repeat to yourself the words that are before you. Joshua needed no exegesis. He spoke perfect Hebrew, so there was no need for exegetical analysis. And so he understood immediately what he read. He repeated it to himself, and it helped facilitate these ideas into his stream of consciousness. And as he did that, he learned the Word of God. Now, in Psalm 119, we have a collection of 22 prayers regarding the Word of God, and each prayer is an 8-line strophe. And in them, the scripture is referred to by quite a number of synonyms. We listed 9 of them the other day, and we noted that 8 of these synonyms are found in Psalm 119. We are noting a certain passage in Psalm 119. It is the 6th strophe, verses 41 through 48. And in that strophe, 8 of these synonyms are found. We have already noted verse 41, which says, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." And the word for word there is not word, but imrah, I-M-R-A-H in the Hebrew, and it is better translated promise, not word. And so the psalmist is under persecution and thus faces unfair and unjust treatment, and therefore there is resultant undeserved suffering. And that is going to be par for the course in the devil's world for anybody who believes in Christ. It's par for the course for anybody. But believers somehow get it in their minds that once they believe in Christ, that nobody's going to bother them anymore, that Jesus will protect them from any bad guys, and therefore it's going to be smooth sailing from here to the death-shadowed valley. And that is nothing but a dream world. It's not going to happen. God permits things to occur in your life which are unfair, unjust, and undeserved in order for you to be able to use the doctrine that you know to resolve the issue in a biblical fashion. Biblical problem-solving devices without rancor, without malice, without holding a grudge, and without seeking revenge. This is to be done when you have been wronged. And when you do it that way, when you've actually been wronged, and you function under biblical mandates, that honors God, that's good works, that's holding up your hands in praise to God. That's doing a good work under the ministry of the Holy Spirit while referencing the Word of God to resolve real issues in your life. There is no place in the Christian way of life for rancor, for malice, for holding grudges, and for seeking revenge. And if you practice these concepts, you are not spiritual, you are carnal. You're functioning under the power of the first husband. You're involved in menage a trois with the first husband, and you will lose. And therefore, the issue in spiritual growth is to get control of those things that are classified as outside adversities. One of the major outside adversities, as far as your soul is concerned, are the argent provocateurs of the old sin nature. These guys, known as the lust patterns, fire up temptations constantly, tempting you to do things you really want to do. And if you have a bad temper, one of the things you really enjoy is executing justice against those who've wronged you. And you can do it verbally, mentally, and then overtly. This is how Donnybrooks start in bars. But we have here several concepts in Psalm 119 that amplify the principle of Bible doctrine being the solution. And the first word we see is translated word, but it's not word at all, it's promise. And the psalmist, under persecution, therefore, is resorting to a problem-solving device. His first move is to opt for the problem-solving device of the dispensation of Israel. It is the spiritual life of Israel. It is the faith rest drill. And obviously you begin with the first stage of the faith rest drill, which is claiming a promise. Now Psalm 119:42 comes next. "So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me." Now he's concentrating on doctrinal rationales after having accomplished soulish tranquility by claiming the promise. And then he makes a very interesting comment at the end of verse 42. "For I trust in your word." Trusting in the word is the concept. You can take the word trust, which is in the Hebrew batak, and go over into the Greek and find that the equivalent is pistuo, translated to believe. You have faith in Christ. You believe in Christ. That is pistuo and pistis. When you take it into the Hebrew, the word is batak, therefore to believe or to have faith. It also can be translated to trust. You trust in Christ for salvation. You trust in the Word of God for instruction and guidance. You believe the Word of God. You have faith in the Word of God. All of these concepts relate to mental attitude toward the Word of God, toward Jesus Christ, or any other aspect of the spiritual life. So you only place your belief and trust in those things in which you have confidence. And if your faith, trust, or belief is directed towards some object, then it obviously is a transitive verb. And the object provided in verse 42 is the noun davar. That's D-A-B-A-R. And davar is best translated word. The counterpart in the Greek is logos. And both these words have to do with divine thought communicated to mankind by means of language. If you're going to learn the Word of God, you must understand at least one language and understand it well enough to metabolize information and to reach logical conclusions. So davar is the issue here, the word for word or logos in the Greek. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word. Again, davar is the Hebrew word which refers to divine thought communicated to man in the form of the written word. It is extremely important to remember the essential part language plays in the process God utilizes to convey his infinite thoughts to the human soul. We noted in our study last Tuesday that language was a part of the creation of our original parents. When our Lord created Adam right out of the dust of the earth and put together his biological life to which he imputed the original soul that he created at that moment and immediately created it and inserted it into that biological life, creating the human life of Adam, he had created for that original man a perfect human body with a cerebral cortex that could process language, that could process syntax, that could develop vocabulary. And one of the first jobs the Lord gave Adam was to name the animals. This man had to have the ability to develop vocabulary and then to make application of that vocabulary to the task before him, which was to develop a taxonomy for the animal kingdom. I think that's fascinating. I see I'd missed some of you this morning. But your sense of humor is far better today. This is far better than last Sunday. I thought I was going to have to shoot some people last Sunday to get them out of their misery. Obviously, they were not quite through with their Christmas shopping. Well, we're doing better today. And I think, though, that it is fascinating that Adam's first job was to develop vocabulary. The idea that man just rolled up on the seashore and after a little bit of concentration over, say, a skillion years, punched out a few legs and then developed a mind and then a brain and then could process language that they then invented. I need to be able to think in a language, so I'll develop a cerebral cortex and then I'll do the language. Who are these people that come up with this? These people are sick. They watch too much of this X-File thing, I think. Nevertheless, that's the program that for the theology of evolution. Nevertheless, we see in Genesis chapter 2 that God invented language and communicated in a language to the original parents, our original parents, the original couple with whom he communicated. And with that idea, we then move forward with the transfer of thought throughout the entire Bible. And we noted several examples of that in the very beginning of the human race. There in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We noted how language was divided up into several nationalities and tongues, as it were, in Genesis chapter 11, and noted the importance then of language in disseminating information globally and how it is very important for language to be a part of a person's spiritual growth. And we're noting in Psalm 119 the emphasis a Jewish leader, possibly David, placed on the importance of Bible study. We're noting all the synonyms that are used in this passage, verses 41 and 48.
Eventually, the message would be recorded in other languages. For example, the Septuagint would become the Greek translation of the completed Hebrew canon. This was developed in approximately the 3rd century B.C. And eventually, the word would be illustrated, demonstrated, and then executed perfectly by a human embodiment of the word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, our study, although not quite timely enough, does lead us to the incarnation of the Word, which occurred in a manger in Bethlehem. The next segment of our study will then be the Word became flesh. Please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. And that verse reads in the New American Standard, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Point one. First of all, we must establish when "in the beginning was." John's reference point is the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Point two. Both phrases, John's Greek and Moses' Hebrew, are translated exactly the same. "In the beginning." 3. The opening words of the Hebrew text read, "Bereshith bara Elohim." This indicates the creation of the universe and thus designates the beginning of universal history, but not the beginning for God. This is not saying that there was a beginning where God was somehow brought into existence. If God is God, He has to be eternal. That is part of His essence. Kids in prep school know this. In the essence box, you have eternal life. Eternal life means no beginning and no end. Therefore, if there was a beginning, that beginning had to be a beginning for something other than God. And we will be able to note that that is true as we analyze these two verses. So the opening words of the Hebrew text read, "Bereshith bara Elohim." It indicates the creation of the universe and thus designates the beginning of universal history, but it does not refer to the beginning for God. Point four. Note that God, called Elohim in Genesis 1:1, is identified as the Creator, and therefore logic demands that He pre-exists the creation. If God is the Creator, and the word there is bara, to create something out of nothing, where nothing previously existed, ex nihilo, in a chronon of time, the universe came into existence. In a chronon of time. I have learned that that is the smallest measurement of time. You can't get smaller than that. And I don't know what the guys in the computer business call it. I would call it a snit, smaller than a bit. So we have a snit of time here called a chronon. And that is how long it took Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:16 and 17, to create the universe. And if He created it, He had to pre-exist that creation. Logic would demand it. Point five. John wrote his gospel in the late 1st century during the ascendancy of Docetic Gnosticism. Something we've noted lately and that you must remember anytime you study John in his gospel, his epistles, or the Revelation. So he wrote the gospel in the 1st century during the ascendancy of Docetic Gnosticism, which was a philosophical heresy that elevated knowledge above faith. The more you knew, the closer you got to God, and the less you needed faith. Faith, therefore, was credited to those who were ignorant, who were illiterate and knew little. Faith, therefore, was considered for the masses, knowledge for the elite. 6. Among its philosophers was Philo. That's P-H-I-L-O, pronounced Philo. He developed a system by which an immaterial God could communicate with a material universe. You have an immaterial God that seeks to communicate with a material universe. And so he developed a system by which that transfer of thought could occur. 7. He called that communication gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, or knowledge. And those with gnosis were superior to those who were content to just depend upon faith. I accept something on faith because I trust the object of my faith. For example, in the time that Philo was developing this, there was a completed Hebrew canon, a completed Hebrew canon. And therefore, the Jews could look into the Old Testament scriptures and gather information related to them in these holy writings and believe them on faith, place their faith in the Word of God, and did not have to therefore develop a logical rationale in order to reach that conclusion. The Docetic Gnostics would say, no, you can't accept things on faith. You must have absolute knowledge of these things, and you can only get that by plugging into this mediator called the Demiurge. Somewhere out there, somewhere, there's a mediator that will take information from the infinite God, the immaterial God, and make it clear to material man. The infinite God is perfect, and material man is imperfect, and God can't have anything to do with anything that is imperfect. And you would nod your head at that. And then they would say there's a mediator out there somewhere that's going to transfer this information to the elite, those who have knowledge, those who have the gnosis. Gnosis means Gnostic or Gnosticism, and the Docetic Gnostics were a brand of cat that said, there cannot be any association with that which is material by the God of this universe. Therefore, God must always be immaterial. Therefore, those who claim that God came in human form, namely Jesus Christ, and functioned as true humanity on planet Earth, that is incorrect. God cannot take on material form. Therefore, Jesus Christ, if he was God, had to be a phantom. It wasn't real. It wasn't truly material. He was a phantom. Concoctions that come out of the minds of men actually require more faith than just believing the Word of God. Among the philosophers then was Philo, who developed a system by which an immaterial God could communicate with a material universe. And that communication was called gnosis or knowledge. Those with gnosis were superior to those who were content to depend upon faith. Point 8, belief that matter was evil led to a denial of the Lord's true humanity, which ultimately led to the denial of the incarnation entirely. Belief that matter was evil led to a denial of the Lord's true humanity, which ultimately led to the denial of the incarnation entirely. 9. Gnostics who came to deny the incarnation were referred to as docetics, a word taken from the Greek dakesis. D-O-K-E-S-I-S, dakesis. And dakesis means an apparition, a phantom, or a vision. So they were the phantom crowd. They believed that Jesus Christ in the incarnation, if anything, was a phantom or a vision, and certainly not material mankind. 10. Their contention was that the cross was an optical illusion, and the humanity of Jesus was a phantom. Someone who appears to the sight, but who has no material substance. A hologram. Point, by the way, you can't be saved if you do not believe in the true humanity of Jesus Christ. You can't do that. You can believe in Jesus all day long. You can believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But if you believe that the person who died on the cross for your sins was a phantom and not true humanity, you are not saved. You follow me on that? You must understand the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity, inseparably united with true humanity in one person forever. Forever. Jesus Christ sits right now at the right hand of the throne of God in a resurrected human body in hypostasis with undiminished deity. And if you don't believe that, you are not saved. If you do, you are. Their contention was that the cross was an optical illusion, and the humanity of Jesus was a phantom, which is someone who appears to the sight but who has no material substance. Therefore, 11, John uses Greek grammar to first identify Jesus as eternal and co-equal with the Father. In John 1:1, he will use Greek grammar to put across the point to the docetic Gnostic that might hear this, or the believer who communicates with the Gnostic. Will give information in the Greek grammar that does two things. It will identify Jesus as eternal and also co-equal with the Father, and then secondly, identify him with biological life. That will come later on after we leave verse 1. Point 12. John starts his gospel with a quote of Genesis 1:1's opening words, "in the beginning," but he gives it to us in the Greek, "in arche." Oh, that's E-N-A-R-C-H-E. "In arche." In the beginning of universal history, which was not the beginning for God. In the beginning of universal history, but which was not the beginning for God. Point 13. Development of this translation is supported by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament under the entry arche. I want to give you 5 points on arche. When you say in arche, in the beginning, the place is a temporal sequence at which something new, also finite, commences. In other words, anything that is material must have a beginning. There must be a beginning. God is not material. God pre-existed the creation. Therefore, if there's anything that is material, it must have a beginning. So when you use the term in arche, it makes reference to a beginning point of something that is temporal. The place in a temporal sequence in which something new, which is also finite, commences. In our verse, we're speaking of the universe itself. Second point, Philo consistently uses this term to denote that which is not eternal. When Philo used the term, now we're not, and this is not doctrine, this is development of the use of the term from the Greek. And when Philo used in arche, he used it to define things that were not eternal but temporal. 3, it denotes the original material from which everything else has evolved. Again, I'm not teaching doctrine, it's the development of the word. In arche denotes the original material from which everything else has evolved. Now let's put the doctrinal twist on that. We can go back to the beginning. The beginning of what? The universe, where nothing previously existed. Suddenly, everything exists. In perfect order, by the way. And therefore, it's saying here that out of nothing, God created everything. The Latin term is ex nihilo, and the concept here goes back to in the beginning in arche. 4, it means the first point of time according to the context. What is the context? The beginning of the universe. When did time begin? At that point. God is eternal. He is not limited by time and space. Go back to your concepts surrounding the essence of God. Go to eternal life and its definition. God is eternal. He's always existed. He always will exist. There's never been a time when God didn't exist. There will never be a time when He does not exist. Therefore, eternal life does not depend upon time and space. In arche, in the Greek, makes reference to a point of time according to the context. The context we're noting is in the beginning of the universe. Finally, point 5. That which is in arche is that which is before all time. Or, more correctly, that concerning which no temporal statement can be made. When you go back to in the beginning and you exist there, you precede time. And that's the point of the word arche. 14. The conclusion is that the Logos of John 1 verse 1 pre-exists the creation of the universe. The verse actually says, in the beginning was the Word. And the word for word there, you remember in the Greek, is Logos. L-O-G-O-S. And it is the word for word. And it means communication. It means to transfer thought. It means to take one concept and translate it to another receiver by means of communication. So the conclusion is that the Logos of John 1:1 pre-exists the creation of the universe. 15. The point is emphasized by the fact that the verb is the imperfect active indicative of eimi. E-I-M-I. That's the verb to be, translated here, was. It is the imperfect tense, which describes continuous action in past time, and thus a way of indicating that the subject, which is Logos, the Word, and we learn in verse 14 that the Logos is Jesus Christ, that the Word pre-existed the creation of the universe. In the beginning was Logos. In the beginning, which was not a beginning for God, there existed the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ. So now we've learned the Logos has eternal life and is not temporal. The verb to be, therefore, indicates existence. The imperfect tense indicates continuous existence in past time before the point indicated in Genesis 1:1 as the beginning of the universe. The Logos pre-existed that, and the imperfect tense of eimi indicates it. This asserts that the subject, who is Jesus Christ, was in continuous existence, that is, he had eternal life, at the point of the creation of the universe. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action by means of the divine attribute of eternal life, and the indicative mood is a statement of fact that predates creation. Point 16. The Holy Spirit inspires John to capture the attention of the Docetic Gnostics by describing this pre-existing one as the Word. And again, that's Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. The Word. 17. John uses the same word as Philo. Philo called that, called the God of the universe the Logos. The God of the universe he called the Logos. Why? Because it was information that they sought. They wanted knowledge. And the knowledge had to come through a means of communication. And God was that means of communication. God had the information, and only God could communicate it. God had the knowledge. Only God could make it possible for others to know what he knew. And though, therefore, he took the word for communication, Logos, and assigned it to God. God is absolute, infinite thought. And if God decides to make his thoughts known to man, it is God who must come up with the system. Otherwise, we remain ignorant. Remember in our study on Tuesday, the only species that has a cerebral cortex equipped with those things necessary to process language is Homo sapiens. Only Homo sapiens has the ability to process language. Why? Because man is the only animal with whom God seeks to communicate. And he's doing it with language. Language, language, language. And Jesus Christ is called Logos in this passage. He is the communicator of absolute divine thought. And he is divine thought, as we'll note in a moment. So John uses the same word as philo to describe the eternal conduit between immaterial God and material mankind. 8. At this point, the docetic Gnostics are nodding their heads, yes, the Logos did pre-exist creation. We believe that. The Logos is God. The Logos is the middleman that communicates to us. The Logos takes the information he knows and gets it to us in some fashion. But he is immaterial, and therefore he is eternal. 19. The problem of Philo and his followers was that they were willing to associate this Logos with deity and thus declare it to be immaterial, but never material. Eternal life was immaterial, but it could never be material. That which is eternal can never be temporal. That which has eternal life can never be limited by time. Therefore, you see, they're going to miss the incarnation and have to explain it away somehow. Nevertheless, 20, John has them in agreement at this point. He says, in the beginning of creation, in Genesis 1:1, the Logos had pre-existed eternally. Yes, say the docetic Gnostics. Point 21. The next phrase reads, and the Word was with God. The word order changes at this point with the subject Logos coming before the verb eimi. And the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. 22. This gives us a way of better understanding the first phrase we just noted. Let's rearrange the word order in that first phrase in this fashion. The Word was in the beginning. That communicates better to me. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was. The Word pre-existed the beginning, in arche. And the Word is Christ. Thus he has eternal life. So let's get a corrected translation that sounds like this. The Logos had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1. The Logos had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. Who's the Logos? Jesus Christ. He pre-existed creation? Yes. That means he must have eternal life. The docetic Gnostics say, yes, we agree. Point 23. Now we learn that this Logos, who pre-existed the creation, was also with God. This is the use of the accusative preposition pros. P-R-O-S. Pros. Translated with. But better, 24, this preposition in the accusative indicates a relationship, an intimate association, or close proximity to the noun here, God. Close proximity, intimate association, personal relationship. The Logos has these qualifications with who? Theos, God. The Logos was with God. Therefore, the best translation for pros is face-to-face. The Logos was face-to-face with God. The Logos had an intimate association with God. The Logos was closely related to God. They are both eternal, and therefore they both have association and fellowship. Thus, the Logos has to be perfect. The object of the preposition, point 25, is theos, with God. T-H-E-O-S, theos, that's God. Now, the Logos has eternal life. The Logos is face-to-face with God. Point 26. Again, John has the docetic Gnostics nodding in agreement. And the Logos was in close association, face-to-face with God, in the beginning of the creation in Genesis 1:1. Finally, 27. John finishes off this statement, and the Word was God. The Word was God. 28. The Logos pre-existed creation. The Logos was eternally in close association, face-to-face with God. And in fact, the Logos was God. John 1:1 in corrected translation. The Logos had pre-existed eternally in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. And the Logos was in close association face to face with God in the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1. And the Logos was God in the beginning of the creation, Genesis 1:1. John has identified the Logos as undiminished deity, to which the Docetic Gnostics will nod and say, yes, we agree. Now we need a summary of John 1, verse 1 before we can go on. And it's my way of thinking, why start this summary with only 5 minutes left? We'll take our break here and come back at 20 till the hour and resume with our second session. That'll put us back here at 20 till.